Today's reading is from Song of Solomon, chapter 8, starting at verse 5, and that's on page 564 of your Bibles. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. O you who dwell in the gardens, with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices.
Paul, thank you for reading, and hello, I'm Kev, I'm the senior minister here at Euston Church. Great to have you with us if you are new or visiting, and really good that we can be together this Sunday afternoon. This book on the screen is called The World, the Flesh, and Father Smith. It's about a fictional priest who ministers in a dreary Scottish industrial town in the 1940s. One day when he's coming out of church, Father Smith meets a seductive woman named Miss Agdala. Turns out she's an author of erotic novels and has recently published a bestseller called Naked and Unashamed, Miss Agdala. A priest, she exclaimed, but how simply marvellous. I've been dying to meet a priest, but somehow there never seem to be any at the parties I go to. The pair get chatting as they walk down the street. They discuss faith and science, and she realises he's celibate. But what do you do about sex? She says to the priest. How do you manage to live without us? Father Smith answers, women's bodies are rarely perfect. They soon grow old and sag, and always the contemplation of them, even at their best, is a poor substitute for walking with God in his house as a friend. What you've just said proves what I've always maintained, said Miss Agdala, that religion is only a substitute for sex. Father Smith, I prefer to believe that sex is a substitute for religion, and that the young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God. Now, that little interaction raises some significant issues. For one thing, is it right to pit faith and sex as either ors? And is faith a poor substitute for physical intimacy? Or could that last remark be getting at something profound? That young man who rings the bell at the brothel, craving intimate connection, is unconsciously looking for God. I think Father Smith was right. The intense sense of knowing and being known that we crave with human attachment is at best a shadow of the ultimate relationship we were all made for with Jesus Christ. The Song of Solomon leaves us looking and longing for a more satisfying love story in the universe. How have you found the song? I wonder. It's been a first proper dive into it for me. Thank you for your comments and questions. More of those interactions than for any series I can remember. I've loved that. I guess more engagement partly because we're all more tentative about what we think's going on in the detail of the unfolding story. So yeah, there are parts of the Bible that I probably know better and where the narrative is clearer. But actually this searching of the scriptures together and feeding back to the speaker, sharpening one another, is really healthy, and I hope a culture that we can keep going with wherever in God's word we happen to be. 20 don't recognize any unfolding story in the song. It's popular these days to take it as an anthology of separate love poems. And then there's that allegorical approach that we've mentioned. That isn't looking for a narrative at all. So those early church fathers totally spiritualized the song, treated every verse, well, like the whole thing's a mosaic, and each verse is an individual gem that shines something of Christ and his church. A French monk by the name of Bernard in the 12th century spiritualized it in unbelievable detail. He gave 86 sermons on the Song of Solomon, and he only got as far as chapter 3, verse 1. Bernard's first 9 talks were all on the phrase, the kisses of the mouth. Can you believe 43 sermons per chapter? Should we keep going with this? I think it'll be 2034, we might get finished. No breaks for Christmas and Easter. Song of Solomon all the way. Anyway, others read the song purely as erotic poetry. No spiritual element at all, but it's in the Bible. All scriptures God breathed somehow points to or flows out of Christ and the church. One of the things that persuades me there is an unfolding drama is that King Solomon is definitely named as a character, particularly in that central section that we looked at last week, where there was clear narrative progression and plot. Some would say Solomon, or an idealized version of him, is the male lover all the way through. Personally, I don't think that fits with the country shepherd portrait of he at the start and at the end of the book. And then also she speaks negatively about Solomon near the end of chapter 8. Doesn't seem to fit with him as the male lead. To me, the clearest way to read the song is 5 scenes. They each end with the repeated line, I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem. King Solomon's certainly the bloke in the middle section. He's named there. But maybe shepherd is the he in the surrounding parts, where she sometimes speaks about the king, but seems to be talking to a more outdoorsy boy who she loves. Whatever. I'm fascinated that even though interpretation of the details vary wildly, commentators are much more aligned on why the song's actually in the Bible. And I reckon that's because the song is clear in the ways it's designed to be clear. I'll show you what I mean by that. Ultimately, there's an unmet desire here. The song leaves us longing for that greater love story that the Lord invites us all into. The young man who rings the bell at the brothel really is unconsciously looking for God. First, the power of love. Perhaps the clearest way the song speaks is through the vibes. Now, some of you have been smirking at me for using this word vibes. It's not me trying to be down with the kids. That word was not invented by Gen Z. You know, my mum and dad, I'm sure they used to talk about the vibes in the 1970s. They were a pair of old hippies. The vibes is about the genre. It's a song. And the way most songs speak clearest is through the mood they create. Song of Solomon's intensely emotional in positive and negative directions. We extol your love more than wine, sang the friends. Behold, you are beautiful. Behold, you are beautiful. Deep infatuation and profound anxiety too. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? It kind of all leaves you with the impression, I think, of while love is just a powerful beast, which is precisely where the text itself lands here in the final episode of chapter 8. This may be real world or still dream world. If this is her focusing on the shepherd lover here, it could be that she spotted him with another woman. Do you see 8 verse 5? Who is that coming from the wilderness? This is she speaking, leaning on her beloved. So who's the her? If it's not she, is it another woman leaning on shepherd? jealousy, perhaps, at the end of the song? Whether that's right or not, she launches into this couple of verses that stand out and step back from the rest of the material. Because instead of pouring out love from the heart, as all the other verses in the whole thing do, 8, verse 6 and 7 are, you might say, love analyzed. They're a reflection on love itself. And it's a reflection that totally fits the vibes. 8, verse 6, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Ponder the power of death. You know, the way it can't be resisted, it grips people and it pulls them down. Well, love is like that. It's strong. It gets a hold. It's hot, like hot flames you can't quench. Get the fire extinguisher. There's love ablaze over here. You can't put it out that easily. Verse 7, many waters cannot quench love. Neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. When I was young, there was a movie called Indecent Proposal. The premise was a millionaire buys a night of romance and sex with another man's wife. What an idiot. Money can't buy you love. Money can't buy you out of being in love. This reflection summarizes the vibes. And it makes total sense of the repeated refrain. We heard that for the last time up in 8 verse 4, I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, that you don't stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Love, handle with care. Some of you have asked me about this. I don't think it means never fall in love or don't ever go there. Of course, that's not what it's saying. Don't rush love, though, is at least part of the wisdom of the song. Because love, it can really mess you up. And I wonder if that's demonstrated by point 2, the not-so-happy ending. There's a conversation about a little sister, 8 verse 8. Is that the brothers from chapter 1 talking? If she is a wall, in other words, if she's pure, if she wards off unwanted sexual advances. And then our female lover says, verse 10, I was a wall. Virginity pledge. That was me, says she. You know, the purity culture stuff from America. Great to uphold no sex before marriage. But if the vibe is, if you wait, you'll be rewarded with a happy, peaceful marriage. Really? And they all lived happily ever after at the end of the song. Did they? There's a lot that is positive here at the end. She does reject Solomon's transactional manosphere influencer vision for love. We read these verses last week. Do you remember? Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon, literally husband of a multitude. He let out the vineyards to keepers. Each one was to bring for it a fruit, 1,000 pieces of silver. The vineyards, the harem. Well, she's saying in verse 12, you can keep the money, Solomon, because money can't buy you love. One of the reasons I've been giving you that timeline in the inside of the handout every week is because as soon as we're told the history of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, we get told about his 700 wives and 300 concubines. As soon as we get that information in 1 Kings 11, it's a total crash and burn for the whole kingdom of God. The Song of Solomon seems to be saying, reject Solomon and his do what you like with your body philosophy. Reset to the one man, one woman, Garden of Eden design. Garden of Eden vibes at times through the song as he and she explore their Eden-like love. And yet, even if you find a better bridegroom than Solomon, and I hope many of you will, we can't get back to the garden. The end of the song is frustrating and open-ended at best. if she has seen him with a new girlfriend, she's telling him to go away. 8 verse 14, make haste. She said that at the end of chapter 2. Literally, flee, be like a gazelle or a young stag. Is it that she's married Solomon and so they can't be together? Well, whatever you think's going on in the story details at the end, he's unattainable. At very best, that last verse is saying, come to me, but he's not with her. They're not together living happily ever after. The song ends in separation rather than consummation. I think that's absolutely deliberate. I've loved this book. I never knew it at all before, but I love the parts of the Bible where it's clear that God really gets us, whether that's he gets our frustrations about life generally or our suffering. Well, he gets love. It's amazing. We've got a whole book of the Bible that acknowledges and describes what we experience around sexual love and that points us to a better and another lover. This is our final point. See, the desires explored here are deeply woven into our souls. Of course, we're going to feel it when relationship either doesn't happen at all or disappoints, which it will inevitably for everyone. The song points us beyond. That final verse, verse 14, points us beyond. And 8 verse 6, it points beyond. 8 verse 6. Love is strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Literally, the flame of Yah, the flame of the Lord. And there's a window out of the song to the story of the rest of Scripture. See, allegorical left breast, right breast, Old Testament, New Testament approaches may be uncontrolled in their method. Not wrong, though, in their direction of travel. Romantic love in all its hot, dangerous power and intense desires, even when they're unfulfilled. It's also real. Because love is real. It's created by and points back to the unquenchable, fiery love of the Lord God. That one flesh and naked, unashamed union between the man and the woman that the song is so suggestive of. Oh, how we long to get back to the garden. Ephesians 5 tells us it's a picture of the greater marriage between Jesus and his church. God and Israel framed in the Old Testament as a marriage. Jesus and his church, a marriage. Jesus wants to marry you, to marry us. Not in a sexual way, but the aching for connectedness, closeness, knowing and really being known. That's what we're all wired for with him. And it's what we've tasted snapshots of in the song. The oneness of the lovers. Set me as a seal upon your heart. I held him and would not let go. Do you remember that line? That was one of my favorites. The love that will not let us go. This is my beloved and he is my friend. That's another of my favorite lines from the song. The friendship of God. Think about it. You know, you don't have to wait for the future for it. You can enjoy friendship with God and grow in it now. The delight and desire of Jesus for his people. I wonder how you felt about the physical attraction side of what's described here. Would anyone be drawn to me in that way? 1 Peter speaks of imperishable beauty. Ephesians 5, Christ gave himself up for the church that he might present us without wrinkle. We're tempted to think the beauty of godliness is not as good as a six-pack or a perfect figure. But it's the godliness beauty that's going to last. It's the godliness beauty that Jesus values enough to die for. His body ripped to shreds so that for all eternity he can say to you and me, behold, you are beautiful. the unquenchable flame of Yah that will love you forever. If the young man at the brothel thing is a bit much for you, well, let's finish with C.S. Lewis. Laura and I went to see his play, The Shadowlands, last weekend. It's about the love story between him and his American wife, Joy, their journey with her cancer and eventual death. After Joy died, Lewis grappled with the realization that even the most real human relationship is a temporary gift that points to a greater reality. These are the shadows, he keeps saying to Joy through the play. We're just living in the shadows right now. Shadowlands, somewhere where we only see the shape of the promise, not the full picture. And please, this is not forget about love now. Give thanks for all the ways you experience love in your life. It's a precious gift. And let what you experience of love point you beyond. Let what you see in other couples' love point you beyond. Let your unmet longings and urges point you beyond. Because you may never get married in this life. Even if you do, and they're really good, your partner, they'll fail you in all kinds of ways. But Jesus never fails. No fear of being deserted by this partner or him dying on you. Covenant loyalty, total commitment. If you're his, he gets you totally inside and out, and by a total miracle, he rejoices over you. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. He brings me to his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. It's great to be a Christian, isn't it? I mean, why am I ever shy about it? Talk to your friends about the Song of Solomon. I dare you. Come to him. If you don't know him, why wouldn't you? C.S. Lewis's Narnia books are in many ways a picture of the Christian gospel. The old Narnia represents our lives now. The new Narnia, the one to come. In the final book of the Chronicles, Lewis draws on his Shadowlands concept as he pictures God's new creation. The new Narnia was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean. One of the characters is described summing up what everyone else was feeling. I've come home at last. This is my real country. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Well, for now, the shadows. Soon, we'll be home. So, come soon, please, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the Song of Solomon and the lessons for us. Please help us have the right and appropriate view of love, a gift from you, so precious it cannot be bought, and so powerful it's dangerous like fire when treated inappropriately. We are sorry for the times that we have sinned sexually, carrying out sexual acts in our hearts, mind, and body outside a marriage blessed by you, by chasing a fleeting pleasure that will not satisfy our hearts like you can. Please forgive us and lead us not to awaken love until it pleases. We turn to pray for the Good Friday and Easter services next week. Please prepare our hearts to remember the precious sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for us, that we can turn to Jesus to repent every time we fall short of your glory, that we may be perfect one day as the bride in the new creation, where that love will be so much better than any human relationship. Please help us respond with the appropriate gratitude. We also turn to pray for the situation in the Middle East. We pray that decision makers will set aside their egos, desire for revenge, and a false sense of security with the destruction of their enemies in favor of the welfare of their people. Please help us And please have mercy on us, Lord, that there may be lasting peace in the region led by people who fear you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.